An honour to be able to come and share the word of God together with you. This morning we're returning back to the book of Psalms, and it was the early church father Athanasius who once said that most of scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. And this is what makes the Psalms really a unique book. For most part, the words in them are directed towards God for us. And most of the Psalms that we see are really a reaction to something that's going on. And this morning what we're going to encounter in Psalm 3 is a man facing adversity. Adversity, or the various challenges, the difficulties that befall us in life, is a universal experience. It doesn't discriminate based on age, sex or gender, or even social status. It comes knocking at the door of everyone at one point in their life. In many ways, adversity is a normal part of the human existence. However, when adversity does strike, what's our natural response? For most of us, it might be to panic, to lose sleep, to become anxious. We find ourselves tossing and turning. We get consumed by worry, consumed by fear, desperately seeking to try and find a way out of troubles. Now, natural response through all of this is, how am I going to get through it? And there's various answers to that question, isn't there, depending on your worldview. Some people's solution is simply to deny the problem altogether. What problem? Others respond in anger. They lash out. Others become depressed. Other people look to substances to try and calm them down or numb the pain. Philosophers have written about it. Poets have mused about it. Many songs have been sung about troubles. The greatest band, apparently, of all time, the Beatles, penned their famous song, didn't they? Let It Be. When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't find that sort of an answer very compelling. I find it shallow at best. I don't need a cliche answer. When I find myself in times of trouble, I want something stronger than that. I need something stronger than that. I need something solid. Something that's going to hold me up through the weight of problems. I need something that's solid. I need an anchor for me that I can cling on to. And this morning I want us to see that's what we have in Psalm 3. Dale Ralph Davis once said that all the believer's life and all the church's life requires theocentric or God-centered thinking. The tragedy is that were someone to hear our thoughts and our words in our dangers and troubles, they would never guess that we had a living God. And that quote may sting a little bit, but I think it demands our attention. What do we do in times of trouble? What's our response? Psalm 3, I think, offers us a different perspective. It gives us a profound answer to this question. It invites us to embrace a steadfast faith that goes beyond mere panic and sleepless nights. And in this psalm, King David, a man acquainted with adversity, reveals the power of trust in God, even in the face of overwhelming challenges. The Bible gives us something that we can grasp. It takes our problems and our troubles seriously. So if you would, let's turn in our word together and let's read Psalm 3. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of it. We thank you for the hope that it brings us, the comfort that it brings us, the reassurance that it brings us. We thank you that you are our great shepherd. Lord, this morning I pray that help me to preach your word. Help me to decrease and let Jesus increase. Pray that you give me clarity of speech, clarity of mind. And I pray that you would just bless your people this morning as they sit under your word. Help them to hear it, to receive it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, this is the first psalm that we see in the book of Psalms that has a heading. That would be the little piece of scripture that sits above verse 1. And this first psalm with a description of the historical setting that occasioned the writing of the psalm. So we're given the context that David wrote this. It says that it's a psalm of David when he fled Absalom, his son. And you probably recall the sin of David with Bathsheba and how he had Uriah, her husband, murdered. And after this, Nathan the prophet spoke these words concerning David in 2 Samuel 12:10. He said, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." So God promises David that the sword will never depart for the rest of his life and that trouble will come from his own house. And that's where Absalom enters the picture. Absalom was one of David's sons from one of his wives. And Absalom had a sister called Tamar. Tamar was raped by Amnon, one of David's other sons from one of his other wives. And then Absalom planned his revenge and eventually has Amnon murdered and then flees from David. Finally, after a long time, Absalom is persuaded to come back and live close to David, but David won't talk to Absalom for 2 years. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read the account. Starting from verse 1, it says, "And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom eventually gathers enough people to him, he wins their hearts, and he leads a rebellion against his father. And it's at this time that David wrote this psalm. He's fleeing from his own son. Absalom, the one who's rebelled, Absalom, the one who has sought to take his throne. And David's surrounded by enemies, both external, maybe internal, and he's facing an imminent threat of losing everything. His kingdom, his family, his life. And it's in these circumstances that David's heart pours forth his prayer to the Lord. And that's what we see first in verses 1 and 2, David's complaint. If you thought I was a bit harsh, if there's any die-hard Beatles fans, I think they did get it right in their song, "Help." Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know, I need someone. Help. I think David would agree with that. You see, he needed help. He didn't need anybody. He needed somebody. And that's what he does. He doesn't sit down, he doesn't have a pity party, he doesn't get all of his ministers, his counselors around, he doesn't get his mighty men and try and find out what to do. He doesn't sit down and figure out how he can resolve the problem himself. What does he do? What are the first words out of David's mouth? "Oh Lord." Oh Lord. David begins by crying out to Yahweh, which is translated in our Bibles as Lord. Depending on what version you have, it'll either be uppercase, lowercase, some just write it out as Yahweh. Whatever translation you have, David is calling on Yahweh. He calls on the Lord. He calls on Yahweh. He's using the personal covenant name of God. Remember in Exodus 3, God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3:15, it says, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So in the name of Yahweh, God makes himself known as a present being, present with and for his people. And wherever God's presence is invoked, that announcement is filled with the certainty of his attention, his power, and his grace. And what David's doing here is making nothing other than an intimate, personal cry for help. David cries to God. This psalm is what we would call a lament psalm. And the first two verses reflect that. "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." But note what he's not doing. He's not telling the Lord what to do. He's not telling the Lord how to fix things. He's just pouring out his heart to God. He's just telling him what he's experiencing, what he's feeling, what he sees that's going on in his life. So what does he say? How many are my foes? How many are rising up against me? This wasn't just poetic language. This wasn't hyperbole. This was a real crisis for David. We need to put ourselves in his shoes for a minute. He's the anointed king of Israel, and he's on the run. His son is leading a rebellion against him, seeking his life. Those who were once his loyal subjects have now turned against him. They aren't just murmuring. They are actively opposing him. They're not just sitting around. They've risen up against David. They're seeking him. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12 and 13, it says, "And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. The messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.'" So he's in trouble. And if that wasn't bad enough, they were also saying, "There is no salvation for him in God." See, his enemies are saying, "God will not deliver David." They're probably bringing up David's past sins, how he murdered Uriah. 2 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, "Shimei, as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man.'" It's the same barbs, it's the same things that people are throwing against David. Now the people are taunting him. And they're implying that David's sins are so bad that God won't save him. That his claim that God has anointed him is a joke. That the people are convinced that God wasn't about to help David. Spurgeon said that if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. God's enemies were saying, "David, you're forsaken. There is no help for you. Look at the situation that you're in now." Beloved, trials and tribulations do not mean that God has forsaken you. Then we see this word at the end, Selah. Again, it's the first time we see this word appear in the Psalms. And really, it's either just a musical notation. It could either be just to something as a crescendo. But most often we think about it, it's just a place where to pause, to reflect, to think about what we've just read. And this morning, you may be thinking that I'm not sure if this is relevant to me. I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice person. I don't have any enemies. I don't have any foes rising up against me. Well, it's true. You are nice people, but you do have enemies. The Bible says you've got three of them. You have the world and the flesh and the devil. There's the world, isn't there? We as Christians are trying to follow God. But the whole course of the world, the whole current of the world is flowing in a different direction. And that's flowing away from God. So as long as you are living in this world, if you are active in your faith, when you proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, when you live your life out before the world, you are in opposition to their beliefs. And because of that, you are going to face trouble. You are going to face adversity. Then there's the flesh, isn't there? It's that lower sensual nature that was in us. If you haven't figured it out already, here's a news flash for you. When you become a Christian, you do not stop sinning, or you do not feel the pull of temptation. It is still there. It is still active. Think of what Paul said in Romans 7. The things that I don't want to do, I still keep on doing. The things that I wanted to, I find myself not able to do. And then there's the devil. We have an enemy who's roaming around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants to take you out of the fight. And he will at times speak the words that David's enemy spoke to him, that there is no help for you in God. So you do have foes this morning. So what do we do when this happens? What do we do when life starts to unravel, when things start to fall apart? We do the same thing that David did. We don't just make believe things will be okay. Life is not a Disney movie. We do not wish upon a star and all your dreams come true. We are to have a deep-seated trust in God. David went back to what he knew and what he had experienced all through his life. That is God's faithfulness. And that's what we see in verses 3 to 6. That was David's confidence. What does he say in verse 3? But you, O Lord. David doesn't just dwell on what he sees. He doesn't stay in verses 1 and 2. He says, no, you, O Lord. David instead reflects on what he knows. David shifts his focus from the circumstances that are happening to him, and instead he recalls to mind who God is to him. David begins to regain his confidence, not in himself, but in his God. He silences the doubts and the fears and the accusations from others and even from himself. And instead of listening to what they say, David now says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. First he says, you're a shield about me. And we know what a shield is. It was something that protected a soldier in battle. And this is what David is saying about God. David is saying, God, you are like that to me. You are my shield. You are my protection in the midst of enemies and in the midst of adversity. And he uses this image of a shield to depict God's divine protection over his life. And note the effectiveness of that shield. It wasn't just a shield that protected you from the front. David says, "You are a shield about me." David is fully protected. David recalls the occasions when God protected him from the lion, from the bear, when he was a shepherd. He recalls where God gave him the victory over Goliath and kept him safe from Saul when his armies were pursuing David, and from the Philistines and from the Ammonites and from all of his enemies. And he brings this thought now into his current situation. And beloved, that's what we need to do when we are facing adversity and when we're facing trouble. And that's why the Word of God is so important. It's because it teaches us who God is, teaches us what we have in Christ. It shows us the promises of God, it shows us about God, his nature, his faithfulness. And I know we have a bookstall, and that's wonderful. But beloved, as Spurgeon says, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So not only does David call the Lord his protection, but he also says, my glory. David had enjoyed great earthly proclaim. He was the king. He had all he ever needed prior to this situation. But now he finds his own son making a grab for power and prestige. But it's now as if David's saying, even if Absalom succeeds, even if Absalom keeps the throne, whether David gets restored to a place of prominence or not, God was his glory. He says, you can strip from me whatever honour you want. I don't need it. I don't need man's applause. But you, God, you're my glory. That's all he needed. It's like the old hymn, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. That's David's heart here. God, you're my glory. David then goes on to say that God is the lifter of his head. What's the posture of someone that's discouraged? What's the posture of someone that's downhearted? We all know it. See it on the football all the time, or the tennis. Whoever the losing side is, what do they naturally do? Their head is down. Second Samuel 15 verse 30 we read, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping. And as he went barefoot with his head covered, all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up weeping as they went. They were downcast. David here acknowledges that it's God who lifts up our heads, symbolizing his ability to restore our dignity, our confidence, and our joy. But the expression, lift up your head, goes beyond even joy. If you remember in Genesis, when Joseph was in jail and he interpreted the dream for the cupbearer. What did he say? Genesis 40, verse 13, it says, "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." You see, it not only refers to restoring joy we previously had before being brought low, but it's also a restoration of the status that we once had. And so David reminds himself of these things about the Lord. Part of my job, I do a lot of project management. And it can be anything from little short-term, quick, easy, one-month, two-month projects. Some of them go to complex, two-year, one-year projects. But every good project manager knows that at the end of a project, the last stage in that project is to have a lessons learnt meeting. And you'll sit down and you'll get everyone who is involved in the project and you'll go through. What worked? What didn't work? How can we do better the next time? What can we take away from that? So when we do go into the next project, we'll be able to bring some of those lessons into it. I think we need to, as Christians, maybe adopt that practice a little bit. When we have troubles, when we have adversities and things that come against us, we're so quick to want to move out of that time in our life and get on to the next stage in our life. But the problem is, if we do that, and if we're not doing a lessons learned exercise, we can be so quick to not see what God was trying to show us through that time. We miss out on the opportunity to maybe see how what we can learn from that. Is there something in that situation that I just went through that I could have seen something about how I related to Christ or how I viewed Christ? How did I treat my spouse through that situation? How was I with my family? How was I with my family, the body of Christ? Did I isolate myself from them? Or did I lean on them? Did I go to them for comfort and support? We need to do that. And I think that's what Psalms are so important. Psalms are almost like lessons learnt. Each time we read a psalm, it's a whole book of lessons learnt. David reminded himself about the things that he had learnt. Then what does David do? That which he had done so many times in the past. He cries aloud to the Lord. He prays in verse 4. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah." John Piper says, "A cry for help from the heart of a childlike believer is sweet praise in the ears of God. Nothing exalts him more than the collapse of self-reliance which issues in passionate prayer for help. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me," Psalm 50. Prayer is the translation into a thousand different words of a single sentence. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So David prays, he calls to God. And it says that he answered, or he heard me from his holy hill. While others were saying that God wanted nothing to do with him, but here David could say with confidence, he answered me. Now Absalom has taken over Jerusalem, forced David out of the capital. David knew that it wasn't Absalom enthroned on God's holy hill. The Lord himself still had that ground and would hear David. Selah. I don't know if you have the gift of sleep or not, whether you're one of those people that can just put your head on the pillow and then you're out for the night. You can sleep through earthquakes. But I think everyone, regardless of who you are, when you have trouble and there's something going on in your life, you will have anxious nights. You will have sleepless nights. And you would expect, wouldn't you, that David, of all people, given the situation that he is in, would have a sleepless night. He's left Jerusalem. He's gone out into the wilderness. He doesn't know who's coming for him. He doesn't know what's in the shadows. Doesn't know whether he's going to get eaten by wild beasts out there. Or even if his own men that are with him might just go, we're on the losing side. Let's do something to David. But what do we see? I lay down and slept in verse 5. Because of what David has done in verses 3 and 4, with the assurance of God as his shield and his protection, David can now lie down and sleep. That's what he does. I lay down and slept, and I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. This is Philippians 4 in action, isn't it? Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, says that he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. David could sleep because he knew the Lord wouldn't. So he lays down and sleeps. And he wakes up again. David wakes up after a good night's sleep. What does he say in verse 6? I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. What a difference. What a change in attitude from what we saw at the beginning of the psalm. I mean, a good night's sleep can help in a lot of ways, but David's perspective came from knowing that God was with him. See the change in his perspective from the start of the psalm. What did we see at the beginning? How many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. But now David is saying, I will not be afraid of many thousands. Some translations say tens of thousands. Fear has turned into faith. Even in the face of overwhelming odds, he is confident in God's deliverance. What's the old saying? Is one and God make a majority. David believed that. One and God make a majority. So after all of this, David finally makes a petition to the Lord. That's what we see in verses 7 and 8, David's cry. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. In verse 1, many were rising up against David, but now he asks God to rise up against his enemies. In verse 2, his enemies were saying that there is no help for him in God, but now he asks God to save him. David is exercising his faith. And this verse might be a little bit jarring to our modern ears. Break the teeth of the wicked. Because it's not like how we pray, is it? We don't pray that way. What do we pray? O Lord, Heavenly Father, Maker of the universe, would you please, if it be your will, be so kind as to maybe stop the situation. But David doesn't do any of that. He doesn't mince words. He prays a strong prayer because that's what is needed. David gets to the point. He asks God to break their teeth. Pitches his enemies as wild beasts. He asks them to break the teeth and render them powerless. And here, David declares his confidence in God's justice and power to defeat his enemies. And this verse reminds us that God is not indifferent to the evil around us, that he's actively involved in defending his people and bringing justice to the wicked. To look at the last verse where it says, salvation belongs to the Lord. See, David's not relying on his own strength. He's not relying on his men or his counselors. He knows that his only salvation, his only deliverer, is the Lord. David's only too aware that the battle belongs to the Lord as well as the victory. But notice also that despite everything else that's going on, David doesn't just have himself in view. He says, your blessing be on your people. His prayer wasn't just self-centered. He wasn't just focusing about himself. No, he says, God, I want your blessing to be on all of your people. Even amid great adversity, David has the humility to pray for others, even for those who have risen up against him. He was kingdom-focused. And that's what believing prayer does. It moves from being about us to about God and his will and his purposes. So, how are you today? Are you able to hold your head high? Or is your head drooping just a little bit? When we're full of joy, it's easy to keep our heads up. But maybe you've come here this morning and you have troubles. Maybe not like David's, but they're your troubles that you're going through. Maybe they're increasing. David prayed to Yahweh. But another name for God is El Roy. He's the God who sees me. And God sees you. God sees you in the midst of your troubles. God sees you when you're awake at night and you're anxious, and you're filled with fear. Maybe you've got a doctor's report that's coming up. God sees you. Yes, we're promised trouble in this world, and we're not always guaranteed deliverance from our enemies. But God does promise us sufficient grace for our troubles. In this psalm, through these words, we witness David's unwavering confidence in his God, his recognition that it's God who lifts him up and provides him a shield. And instead of succumbing to despair, David finds solace in God's faithfulness, knowing that even amidst the adversity that was happening to him, that he can rest secure under the watchful care of his Heavenly Father. And in our own lives, we too are called to embody this unwavering trust. We're invited to recognize that when adversity arises, we can find refuge in God, not be consumed by fear or anxiety. Instead, we're called to hold on to a faith, seek solace in prayer, trust our lives into Him. And as we do all of this, we might be able to echo the words of Job, who says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Or the words of the writer of Lamentation, who says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Or the words of Paul, who says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us, in whatever situation or circumstance we find ourselves in, do what the Apostle Peter exhorts us to do. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. David was not the only one that climbed up the Mount of Olives and wept. Our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, felt the sting of rejection, felt the sting of betrayal. He faced all of these things too, beloved. Let me just close with one last scripture from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, where it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one whom in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this psalm, a psalm of David, who faced such a situation in his life. And yet, the lessons that we learn from him this morning is that we should always come to you. That you are a God who sees. You are a God who cares. You are a God who acts. You are a God who loves. Father, help us always to keep these things in our mind. Help us with lessons learned in our life when we face different struggles and things in our own life. Let us mark them down in our own books. Let us always look to you, knowing you are faithful. And so, Father, we thank you for this. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it brings us, the strength that we gain from it. Pray that you would just be with us now. Thank you for this time. Thank you for everything that you are to us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.